Well, for the whole of this weekend, our three services, we're studying together Psalm number 8. And last night we concentrated especially on verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you remember him at all? Or the Son of Man that you should visit him? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, what is man? What a little pinprick each one of us is in God's universe. Now, this morning, I want us to come away, if you like, from Psalm 8 itself to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2, where Psalm 8 is pasted in, and like so many psalms, is made a part of Hebrews, and especially is made a part of our New Testament praises. Now, the confession that I have for you this morning, more of the underworkings of a sermon than a real sermon, things which I believe normally ought to be left in the study at home, but the underworkings this morning, and I hope you'll follow, the Lord will help us. And then, God willing, we'll take the underworkings back into Psalm 8, and I'll preach to you a more normal sermon tonight. Now, did you notice Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2? It's there in verses 6 to 8, but one testified in a certain place. That's a strange way of opening up a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, from Psalm 8, and there you might have it in italics, straight from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And what I want us to come to this morning is the really central things that Hebrews is telling us about the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his place among the worshipping people of God. You know what we're doing this morning? This is not some sideshow to God's plan, to your Christian life. This is the great center. It is what God's great plan is all about, that by Jesus Christ he should gather together a worshipping people for himself, and that Christ is among them, that Christ is among them, and that he is the real worshipper among us. It isn't just that he's hovering among us, that he's on the outside looking in. He is at the center of the occasion. It is his occasion. He is the real worshipper, and we are the hangers-on, joining in the praises of Jesus Christ. And this, well, of course, it's in other places, but it is most clearly and beautifully in this extraordinary letter to the Hebrews. Now, I want to show you that in some steps this morning, some great things about what this occasion means this morning. The people of God in the name of Christ, Christ among them. What an occasion it is. Now, we've noticed then that Hebrews 8 is woven into Psalm 8 is woven into Hebrews 2. And then I want to underline that Psalm 8 now, like the whole of Hebrews 2, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are lessons to be learned in Psalm 8 about the human race and our place in God's creation. Those lessons live on, but they're kind of overwhelmed now by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great subject of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. So there's the quotation, verses 6 to 8, and then you see how Hebrews 2 continues. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. It's about Christ being made lower than the angels and tasting death in order to bring many sons to glory. Now, what I want you to see next is that Psalm 8 is woven into Hebrews 2 in order to show us the honor of Christ, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you come back, we could go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, but just go back to Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. He hasn't put the world to come in subjection to angels, but he's going to say he has put the world to come in subjection to Jesus Christ. You see that angels are great, and angels are high, and they're wonderful. But they are not as high as Christ. The world to come isn't under the angels. It's under Jesus Christ. The honor of Christ. And this is the great theme of Hebrews 2. And I want you to notice it continues into Hebrews 3. So the chapter breaks are a little artificial. And I want you to notice in the opening verses of chapter 3 that the subject is the house of God, or the household of God. And he tells us what he means, that the house of God is the people of God. And in some Old Testament way, Moses was a servant in the house. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, S-O-N, the Son over the house. This is the honor of Christ. Moses was a wonderful servant of God, albeit a sinful one. But he was a wonderful servant of God in the house of God. But he pales into the shadows now. Christ is the great Son over the house of God. Now notice that, then we'll have the actual words of Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, the honor of Christ over us, over his people, over his church, his family. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses is the very striking way in which the writer to the Hebrews, carried along by God, how he teaches the eternal security of the saints. He teaches that once God has saved you, you are saved and safe and secure forever. But I want you to notice he teaches it in a very striking, and can we say in a very strange way. Listen to how he puts it. But Christ, Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It goes on, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is, don't you think, a mighty strange way of communicating the security of believers. Do you see how he teaches it? He says that Jesus Christ is the Son over this house. And he's a very faithful Son. How he ministers to the house, how he looks after the house, how he brings all the family of God safely home through all the temptations of this world. He brings the whole house safely home. Do you see how he says that? He says, you are that house if you remain confident and rejoicing in Christ and in the hope of Christ. If you remain trusting Christ, you're the house. All of the house remain confident in that hope in Christ. And so if you remain, you discover you are the house over which Christ is the faithful son and guardian and saviour. But this is so unlike, say Romans 8. You know, Romans 8 teaches us how safe and secure we are. Each child of God who's put his faith in Christ. Romans 8 says, do you know if God has called you and you've committed yourself to Christ in that moment of faith? Romans 8 says, do you know, God foreknew you and he predestined you and then he called you. You remember that part. And the moment he called you and you committed yourself to Christ, he justified you. And everyone whom he justified, then he also glorified. Not one was lost in between. And he's writing for your peace. He's writing so you can rest. He's writing so you can know. He's writing so that you can know. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He wants you to know that. He wants you to enjoy that. He wants you to sleep at night. And that's what he teaches you about everyone whom God justified, he glorified. Now, Hebrews is so different. He teaches us that same security, but not to fill you with peace. He says, if you remain, you're in the house. Therefore, remain. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, and again, it's the Psalms coming into the public worship of the New Testament people of God. Today, what is that today? It's the today that we're gathered together in the name of Christ and we're hearing his voice. And he says, today, don't harden your heart. Endure. Continue. Don't fall away. It's so different from Romans 8. And so, do you see what that does? It puts all the spotlight now as he teaches Christ as a faithful son over the house. Why is that so important if he's not going to say then, well, rest now, be at peace, you're safe? Why is that so important? It's important because it puts all the spotlight on Christ. The point is, the honour of Christ. His point now isn't please feel safe. His point is the honour of Christ, that he's the son over this house and not one of the house is lost. Christ has staked his honour upon it. He is the faithful son over the house. I'm saying the whole of this section is about Christ and especially the honour of Christ. And then I think you can see that very special then in Hebrews 2 and around it are the people of Christ. The people of Christ. He is the son over the house. He's the son over the family. And and he's so committed to them. And so in the chapter, he dies for them, and he rises for them, and he manages them, and he speaks to them, and he brings them home, the people of Christ. And we need to know, it is in then this chapter about Christ and the honour of Christ that we have verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And you know, there's been a controversy down the years. What is this about Christ tasting death for everyone? Now, I love the tasting. He tasted death. I wonder if we can misunderstand that in our English language. He does not mean that there was this terrible cup of death, and Christ took a little sip from the top, and he just had a brush with death. No. He tasted it. It means the opposite. It means he didn't just study it, and he didn't just anticipate it, but he experienced it. He tasted it. He went right down into it, and he knew it. He tasted death. But the controversy has raged around the everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Did he go to the cross and suffer there for all the sons and daughters of Adam's race, for the whole human family? Or was it for his elect? Was it for his elect most particularly that he died, to bring them, the many sons, to glory? Now, you need to know that it's not uncommon where the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses this word all and everyone, especially in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very concerned to tell us what the all means. So in Romans 8, I've mentioned Romans 8. Do you remember this? You know, he that did not spare his son, but gave him up freely for us all, us all. And then it goes on to say, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see how the Bible shows us the all? Sometimes, you know, unbelievers, the unsaved, just aren't in view in a chapter of the Bible. They're just not in view. And God's focus is upon Christ and those who are in Christ, and they are the all. And so Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up freely for us all. It goes on to say, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? You see, who are the all for whom the Father gave up his Son? Where they are the all to whom God gives with Christ all things. Do you see that? He doesn't give to the human race all things. He gives to his own elect all things. And the Bible is drawing this wonderful circle around the all. So if the Bible said that he died for all mankind and gave all mankind everything, we'd believe it. It's not that we're trying to say we don't want to believe this. We're just telling you what the Bible says. He gave his son up for those to whom he gave all things. And so it is in Hebrews 2. Just take, for example, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And he goes off then into Psalm 8. And so back in Psalm 8, without the New Testament, we can see the creation of Genesis 1. But now with Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 sewn into Hebrews 2, we see the creation of Psalm 8 is actually the world to come. It's the world to come. It's about Christ in the world to come. Who are the everyone in the world to come? They are his redeemed people. They are now the everyone. And the unsaved are in some outside and some darkness. And Revelation 22 will call them dogs. Outside are the dogs. They're not in this everyone for whom Jesus Christ tasted death. For whom did he taste death? And, well, for this house. This house, this family, this people, this church over whom he is faithful son and representative and God and Saviour. Now, we're saying then that Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 sewn into it is all about Christ. It's all about the honour of Christ, the people of Christ. Can I say something then very quickly about the worship of Christ and his people? Did you notice those words? We've missed out important things, but Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. This is Christ and his people, how inseparable they are. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children God has given me. These are wonderful verses about the New Testament churches at worship. And can I mention three things about it? I will just mention them. You notice that Christ is among his people. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know, he's quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion of Christ. Halfway through the psalm, about verse 18, 19, 20, on the cross, Jesus Christ finds the faith to pray. He's got no sense of the presence of God. That's where we have, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there on the cross, he finds the faith to pray that God will raise him from the dead. And then he goes on to promise that, well, when you've raised me from the dead, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will thank you like never before. This is the Son of God committing himself to worshiping God the Father. When you've raised me from the dead, how I will praise you. But you see, he believes he can do that best not on his own, but in the assembly of the redeemed. That's where he praises God for raising him from the dead. That's what's happening this morning in churches of Jesus Christ up and down the world. Christ is among them. Christ is present. It's where he wants to be. It's where he believes he can praise God best for raising him from the dead. And then, so we're saying he's present. And then, secondly, we're saying he is not only present, but he is fully engaged in the song and in the worship. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's not a spectator. He's not like some of our pastors, and this is so important, you know, shuffling their papers while the church sings, or praying on their own while the church sings. No, he's fully engaged in the song. I'm declaring your name to the people. I'm singing with the people. He's singing with us. Do you see that? He is the Son of God, and he is among the sons and daughters of God. He's among his brethren, the children God has given him. And so we are facing in the same direction. The Son of God and you and me, as we worship God, we're all facing in the same direction. It's one song that we sing. When we sing together, he saves from death, destruction and despair. That's the song of the Son of God, and it's the song of all the family of God. We sing one song. We sing with Christ. He sings with us. He is a fully engaged participant in the worship. And then the third thing. I ought to have pointed out, you see, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's the Son of God. Worshipping God as a fellow believer. I will put my trust in him. That's how much he's with us as we worship God together. And then that next quotation from Isaiah. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying to God, I can praise you best for raising me from the dead in the assembly of the redeemed. And I can say, here is the fruit of my crucifixion. I'm presenting them to you. And my songs then are so much fuller, so much more grateful, so much more satisfying to you as I bring them in the congregation. And then the third thing I want to say from these verses, that fundamentally, you know, we are listeners. I wonder if someone ever says to you, or you ever say to someone, what is worship? Sometimes that's quite a difficult thing to pin down. But if you had to give it one word, the word is listening. Listening. That's what worship is. Now, of course, there's us speaking, singing, praying to God. Of course there's that. But the fundamental, the big direction of New Testament worship is that God is speaking to us and we are listening to God in the singing. Do you remember how the New Testament says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? We're listening to Christ. At every point of our praises, we're listening to Christ. And so the quotations begin, I will declare your name to my brethren. And here's a terrible thing. I mean that in a very wonderful way, but a frightening thing, that every preacher is saying, I'm bringing the word of Christ to you. I know you haven't come here to listen to me. You've come to listen to Christ. And that's your worship. It's how you listen to Christ. And so, today, if you will hear his voice, that's New Testament worship. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The worship is the listening. The listening is the worship. Perhaps if you're not too convinced about that, think about it as a question. Which is the more important? For you to listen to God or for God to listen to you? That's the question. Which is the more important, for you to listen to your dog or your dog to listen to you? I don't mean to be insulting. Think about that dog you love. Do you know some people have such wonderful relationships with their dogs? Think about that dog you love. And you're about to cross the busiest road in Southampton. And let's say your dog isn't on a lead. Which is the more important? That you listen to your dog or your dog listens to you? Well, here we are crossing the busy road of life and death and the day of judgment and heaven and hell, eternity. Which is the more important? For God to listen to you or for you to listen to God? It's a no-brainer. And that is New Testament worship, that Christ is among us, and he's among us most fundamentally to speak, and we are here to listen to Christ. Well, finish at that point, and we'll sing together our last hymn this morning, which is 341. 341.